At this time, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. That is the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And now, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This has been God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Please be seated. As we come to our text for this morning from chapter 5 of the book of Romans, I'd like to begin with just a little bit of background context, both for the epistle as a whole and then for the chapters leading up into the fifth chapter. To begin with, as an historical fact, which is important to keep in mind for reading the book of Romans, is that, and this is actually recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 2, that at one time the Roman emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews out of the city of Rome. And they were expelled for a few years, but then by another imperial edict were welcomed back into the city. And this is important context because apparently in the book of Romans, there is some tension between Jewish and Gentile groups within the congregation there. So the way in which Paul addresses the Christians in Rome has this historical reality in mind. There is a Jewish party and a Gentile party in some sense, two different groups in the church that have just recently been brought back together, and he has a concern that they would be unified as a body and that they would then be unified in their worship of God. This can be seen particularly in chapter 15, verses 5 to 7, towards the end of the book, where the apostle writes this. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Now, many commentators on the book of Romans agree that this couple of verses in verse 15 is the central application of the book of Romans that comes after Paul has explained the gospel throughout the book. So as Paul is explaining the gospel throughout the book, it is all moving towards this end goal that the church in Rome would be unified as a body and then with one voice in harmony with one another, give glory to God in worship. And this is helpful to keep in mind as we approach our text for this morning in chapter 5, because we also have in some recent context in chapters 1 through 4, Paul's discussion of justification by faith. But his discussion of justification by faith also applies to these two groups of Jews and Gentiles in the city. So in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul explains that the Gentiles, all as a group, apart from Christ, are guilty in sin and deserving of God's wrath. Then in chapter 2, Paul explains that the Jews are also, apart from Christ, guilty in sin and therefore deserving of God's wrath. So when chapters 1 and 2 are taken together cumulatively, the conclusion is that both Jews and Gentiles alike are all guilty in sin before God apart from Christ. And then in chapters 3 to 4, the Apostle Paul explains that both Jews and Gentiles, since they are all guilty before God in sin apart from Christ, they are all then justified before God, that is, seen as righteous in his sight and able to have relationship with him in the same manner, and that is by faith in Christ. And therefore, since both Jews and Gentiles all alike have been justified by faith in Christ, then both Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Christ are all equally children of Abraham, and thus inheritors of the promises of God. So the whole thrust of the book from chapters 1 to 4 has been building towards the unity of the church as a body in Christ, because all of its members have been saved in the same manner, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And that's going to then lead into chapter 5 in our text for this morning, where Paul explains what this unified body of the church is to do in its unity. And we're going to see that in a minute. But before we get there, there's one more piece of background, and that is a particular word that is worth highlighting. And that is in English translation, to boast. In Greek, it's kalkomai. This verb appears, it's kind of peppered throughout the first five chapters of the book. It's also a very common word in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. And the word simply means to take pride in something. Now, in the New Testament, this verb is used in both a positive and a negative sense. And because it's used in both a positive and a negative sense, in the Greek, it's often translated into English with different words to reflect whether it's being used in the negative sense or the positive sense. So in most English translations, when it's used in the negative sense, it's translated boasting. And then in the positive sense, it's translated rejoice. And we see this three times in our text for this morning. It's in English translation, rejoice. But it's that same verb to boast or to take pride in something. Now, I highlight this because for our text for this morning, Paul gives three charges for what Christians are to do. And in all three of those charges, it is to do this verb, to take pride in something or to boast in something. And it is in contrast to what these groups of the Jews and Gentiles were boasting in the previous chapters that was resulting in the disunity that Paul is addressing. So to see this, let's back up to chapter 2 for just a minute. Picking up in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says this, and he's speaking of the Jewish group in Rome in particular. He says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So here in chapter 2, Paul says that the Jews who boast or take pride in the law, and particularly their own good works in accordance with the law, that they are actually blaspheming the name of God to the Gentiles. And the gospel of justification by faith in Christ has important implication for Paul for this situation. And we see this in chapter 3. Picking up in verse 22. Paul says this, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that we may be just, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So just to summarize, in chapter 2, Paul says that the Jews who are boasting in their works in the law are a blaspheme to the name of God to the Gentiles. But since both Jews and Gentiles all alike are justified by faith in Christ, any such boasting is excluded, because we are not justified before God by our own good works, but rather we are justified and reconciled to God by faith in Christ. So all this then leads up to the big idea of chapter 5, as we'll see, which is that since the church, having been justified by faith and not by works through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, since that is the reality of the church, therefore we do not boast in God according to our own works in obedience to the law. But rather, we boast in God through Christ and what God has done for us in Christ on our behalf, according to the gospel. So we see this in three specific charges for what the church is to boast in contrast to boasting in its own good works according to the law. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." So up until this point, Paul identifies here in chapter 5 the grounds for the Christian's salvation, which is that the Christian has secure peace with God and access to God because of Christ, having been justified by faith. And then he's, in light of this reality, that it is the present reality of Christians that we have a secure peace with God in Christ, he says what it is that we are to boast in as Christians. So I'm going to be reading rejoice as boast for the remainder of the sermon, just so that we can see the contrast. He says then, "And we boast in hope of the glory of God." Because we have a secure peace with God in Christ, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What is this hope, and what does Paul mean here? Well, there are a couple of clues that help us get at what Paul means by the hope of the glory of God in this verse. First of all, we're going to see that it's contrasted with present suffering. So there is a hope in the glory of God on one hand, and then present suffering on the other. And this is a common contrast in Paul's writings. Later in the book, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." So, as Paul expands on this later in the book, there is, on one hand, a present suffering, and that present suffering is not worth comparing to a future glory that is yet to be revealed. Later in chapter 8, he identifies some more particulars, such as the redemption of our bodies, that establish that that future glory that is yet to be revealed that he's talking about is that glory that will be manifest at the second coming of Christ, when the new heavens and the new earth as the eternal age are fully manifested and brought about. And then also in 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, Paul says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So when we look holistically at Paul and his theology, what motivates him, we can see that this language of the hope of the glory of God that is set in the future in contrast to present sufferings, what Paul has in mind is the hope of the eternal age that is to come, when Christ returns and God's glory is fully manifested in all of his creation, and sin and death and the devil are dealt with decisively once and for all and are no more. So then, because we have this secure peace with God through Christ, we must boast in our hope of eternal glory in the age to come that is secure in him. Then, in the very next verse, Paul identifies another thing that he charges Christians to boast in or to take pride in. We take pride in the hope of the glory of God in the eternal age to come. And he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And this is a very interesting idea, because in the ancient world, to suffer was to have shame, to be excluded from inheritance, to be excluded from society, to be unfit for relationship. Suffering was an evil in the mind of the ancient world, and I think that in many ways it is similar for the worldly culture in the present time in which we live. But not so for Paul, when the suffering of the Christian is for the sake of the name of Christ. Let's continue with verse 3. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Now here we have three things: endurance, character, and hope. But I think that these three things are not so much a list of virtues. There are many places in the New Testament where we have a list of Christian virtues. You might think of the fruit of the Spirit as an example of that. Here, though, what I think Paul is doing is he's speaking holistically about our sanctification as Christians and its trajectory in the present age toward that age to come. We endure in this present age in our sufferings, And that endurance in this present age then produces a character in us that is preparing us for that eternal age that is to come, which is why that character then produces hope. It is on a trajectory from the present age to that age to come. This is actually what the word sanctification refers to. The word sanctification means to set something apart for a holy purpose. In the present sufferings of God's people, the church, now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is setting us apart for the holy purpose of eternally worshiping God forever in the age to come, where our ultimate inheritance lies. And then let's continue to verse 5. Paul says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." There are two things in particular I want to note about this verse. One is, notice how Paul takes particular time to say that this hope does not put us to shame. And again, this is because in the ancient world, suffering and shame were like glued together. If you were suffering as a slave, suffering as somebody in the lower classes of society, suffering as a woman who was taken advantage of in the Roman society, there are many categories of suffering, and to be suffering in this way was to live a life of shame in the ancient world context. But Paul here says, when the Christian suffers for the sake of Christ, it does not put us to shame, but it rather produces hope, and it's actually a cause for boasting. The Christian takes pride in suffering rather than being ashamed of their suffering when the Christian suffers for the sake of the glory of God. And the reason for this is because the Christian knows that in this present suffering, in this present age, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us for that age to come. So be comforted by that, Christian. If you are suffering, know that your suffering does not lead to shame, but rather, when you suffer for the sake of Christ, it is even a cause for boasting, to take pride in, not because of how great you are in enduring this suffering, but rather in what God is doing through his Holy Spirit. And that's then the second thing I want to note about this verse, which is that Paul then says that this setting apart for the age to come that happens through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So to boast in our present sufferings as Christians is not to boast in ourselves, but it is to boast in the Holy Spirit and the work of what the Holy Spirit is doing. So then, because we are being sanctified in this present age through our sufferings as Christians, we are to boast in those sufferings and in what the Holy Spirit is doing to sanctify us for the age to come through them. And this then brings us to the third thing that Paul instructs Christians to boast in our text for this morning. Beginning in verse 6, Paul begins to speak of the salvation that the Christian has in Christ, accomplished in him. In verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, this goes back to the previous chapters. Remember, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul established that both Jews and Gentiles alike, all, apart from God's grace in Christ, are guilty before him because of their sin and rebellion against God. That's the weakness that Paul has in mind in verse 6 when he says, "while we were still weak." He's referring to that state of being utterly hopeless, having no ability to save ourselves from the predicament that we were in apart from Christ. He says, at that time, even in that weakness, God in his mercy sent Christ to be the Messiah, to die on the cross in our place and to be raised again on the third day to secure our eternal resurrection life. That's what he says when he says Christ died for the ungodly. There was nothing good in us that would compel God to do this, but he did it of his own free grace and love for us. Let's move on then to verses 7 and 8. Paul says this, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In this verse, Paul makes the point very clear that our salvation is in no way because we made a move of our own initiative towards God to seek him and to seek reconciliation. But rather, even when we were in the rebellion against God, hating him, and there was no good in us, even at that time, God demonstrated his love for us and chose to save us in Christ. Then, verse 9, Paul continues. He says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Here, Paul is speaking of that aspect of our salvation in the crucifixion, where Christ bore the weight of our sins in himself on the cross in our place. Because God is just, he must always punish sin. He does not allow evil to go unpunished. So then, how can a people who have sinned against God have relationship with him and be made right with him and have an eternal inheritance with him? The only way is if the penalty for their sin is paid for, and it is paid for in Christ when he bore the wrath of God in our place on the cross. But not only that, Paul continues in verse 10. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And here the Apostle Paul speaks of that aspect of our salvation in Christ, that in his resurrection on the third day, being vindicated in his own righteousness, Christ Jesus secured for us an eternal inheritance of everlasting life with God that he earned, that we could not earn by our own righteousness. So then we are saved both in the death of Jesus, but also in the life of Jesus. And this, all this great news of the gospel of salvation in Christ, it all then culminates in verse 11 and the application. "More than that, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So think back to Romans chapter 2, where Paul said, when the Jews boasted in God through the law, they blasphemed the name of God. Now, by contrast, when the Christian boasts in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, God is glorified. Why is that? Because our justification is not found in our own human efforts, our own ability to make ourselves pleasing to God by our own good works. But rather, our justification is in Christ, who accomplished our salvation for us, and therefore, we are saved merely by our faith in him. We trust in him wholly for our salvation. It's not based in any way on what we can accomplish of our own strength. So to boast in the law is to boast in one's own human strength, but to boast in God through Christ is to boast in what God has done. So in all three of these cases, in boasting in the hope of the glory of God and that eternal age to come, in boasting in our present sufferings as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us for that eternal age, and in boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in all three cases, the Christian's boasting has nothing to do with what the Christian is able to do of his or her own effort for God, but rather has everything to do with what God has done by his power for the Christian. And this then has application not just for our individual Christian life, but also for our corporate Christian life as the body. To boast in these three things is Paul's formula for unity in the church. So let me pose a rhetorical question to you. When someone asks you what makes Reformation Fellowship great, what do you say? What's your response? Where is our source of pride as a body? Would we say, we're a community of nice people who live respectable lives? Would we find our pride in, unlike everyone else out there in the world who's always disobeying God's commands, we're an enclave of people who follow God's commands, and that's what makes us great? Are we great because we're doing so much to change the city of Sacramento around us for the better? Are we great because we're a community of people who raise our kids the right way? Are we great because we're OPC, which means we have the best theology? To boast in any of these things would be to boast in human effort. It would be to boast in God through the law. To say, our greatness and what we take pride in is our efforts, what we can do for God. Now, of course, being kind to one another, conducting yourself in a respectable way, being obedient to God's commandments, being a good testimony to the gospel, to the world around us, being intentional about the way we raise our children and manage our households, having good theology, all these things are of importance. But none of these things constitute the identity of the church, nor do any of them constitute the church's boasting. I hope you see that distinction. None of these things are what make us great as a corporate body, as the church. They are not the things that we take pride in or boast in as a group. Rather, what we boast in is the hope of the glory of God that is to be revealed in the age to come. We take pride in our present sufferings in this present age as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us for that age to come. And we take pride in what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in his crucifixion and resurrection to reconcile us to God. These are the things that we, brothers and sisters, boast in as the church. So let us not boast in men, but boast in God. And as a final point of application, let's think about this idea of factionalism. So interestingly, there is this tension between groups. There is the Jewish group and the Gentile group in Rome, and Paul uses this formula of not boasting in human efforts, but rather boasting in God and what God has done for us. That's his solution to go from factionalism to unity. Paul takes a very similar course, and he even uses the same vocabulary in his letter to the Corinthians, where there's factionalism this time of some people identifying with Paul, others identifying with Apollos, but there's a similar kind of factionalism. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, so let no one boast in men. Our boasting, what we take pride in, is not our leaders who we identify with, but rather, He says in verse 131, let the one who boasts boast in God. That is what the church boasts in, God and what God has done for us. So then in both epistles, we see this common pattern that Paul's formula for unity in the body is boasting in God and not boasting in human effort. And this is very important for us as members of this local body, because for those of us who are members, we've all actually taken vows that we will seek the unity of the church. So how do we do that practically? Well, we boast in these things. Boasting in human effort results in factionalism when we boast in this or that human person. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of this contemporary theologian, I'm of that contemporary theologian. That produces factionalism. Produces factionalism when we boast in our keeping of the law. Look at how righteous of a person I am in my abilities to keep all of God's commands. It results in factionalism when one group or individual places their identity or pride in, we take this passage of the Bible really seriously, or we homeschool our kids, which is the best way to raise our kids, or we volunteer at this charity organization, or we don't watch those movies, or we manage our money this way, or we take care of our bodies by eating this kind of diet. And we're all going to have to make decisions, and important decisions, about how we raise our children, if we're parents, about the kinds of diets that we eat, about the ways in which we engage with media, how we use our time, and whether we volunteer at this place or that place. And thought and care should go into those. But our boasting is not found in any of those things. To boast or to take pride in these things is to boast or take pride in human effort. And this is the source of all factionalism in the church, ultimately at its root, bedrock. Factionalism in the church comes from boasting in human effort. But rather, unity in the church comes in the church's glorification of the name of God by boasting in what God has done for us in accordance with the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, brothers and sisters, boast and glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us boast in that eternal inheritance that is secure for us in Christ, that we know will be revealed at his second coming. Let us boast in our present sufferings as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of our Savior, and setting us apart unto that holy purpose of the eternal worship of him forever and ever. And let us boast in God through Christ, as Paul concludes in the last verse of our text for this morning. Let us go before our God now in prayer. O God, our God, we thank you that you have demonstrated your love for us even when we were your enemies. And even though there was nothing good in us that would compel you to act, you chose freely, out of the abundance of your love and grace, to reconcile a people unto yourself from sin and death, not based on what they could do of their own efforts, but based solely upon the work accomplished on their behalf in the Messiah Christ. We ask then that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to set aside all boasting in human efforts, but to ever have on our lips the boasting of your name in what you have done for us in the gospel. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.